Well, we're exploring the book of Jonah, and whenever we go into the Word of God, we want to always do it with the benefit of prayer. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you especially for this unusual book of Jonah. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts and lives to the messages that you have here for us. We pray that your purpose would be accomplished in each of our lives as we commit ourselves and this hour into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our coming King indeed. Amen. Well, we are exploring the book of Jonah. This is our third session, which is the mission to Nineveh. Everything that's gone so far is really preparatory to getting Jonah to accomplish his mission. God called him to take a message to Nineveh. He tried to run in the opposite direction until God explained it to him a little more clearly. And so he finally is on his way to Nineveh. So we are in chapter 3 of a little 4-chapter book. By way of review, for those that may have just joined us, in John 7, someone makes the quip, there's no prophet from Galilee. Well, that guy hadn't done his homework because Jonah himself was from Gath-Hepher, and so Nahum was also from the Galilee, and there were others. He was from a town in the tribe of Zebulun, and Nahum also was from Galilee. So I've mentioned that when you see a phrase in the Bible, it doesn't mean it's true. You need to look at the context. It could be somebody espousing something that isn't true, as this was the case. But anyway, Jonah's ministry had some parallels to his immediate predecessors who ministered to Israel and were called to Gentile missions in Phoenicia and Aram, both to the north. Elijah was one of those, and Elisha the other. These were prophets to the northern kingdom, preceding Jonah's ministry. Also, Hosea and Amos were visible also. Jonah lived when Jeroboam II of the northern kingdom was king. Thus, Jonah was contemporaneous with both Hosea and Amos, who both were sent to lay out the sins of the northern kingdom and to announce the coming doom of the northern kingdom at the hands of the Assyrians. Prophet Jonah's prediction that Israel's boundaries would extend under Jeroboam came true in 2 Kings 14. But Jonah was the only Old Testament prophet we know of that attempted to run from God. That's a paradox, isn't it? He was one of four Old Testament prophets whose ministries were specifically referred to by Jesus Christ. Elijah, Elisha, and Isaiah being the other three. Now, it's interesting that none other than Jesus himself recognized or acknowledged the historicity of Jonah. It actually happened. It's a historical book. Jesus hangs his testimony that he called him a prophet that authorizes his office, if you will. In fact, Jesus assented to the miracle of Jonah's recovery from the fish. He said it as a statement of fact. In fact, he based his own call to repentance in his day on the validity of Jonah's message. And so we're going to take specific objections as we go through the text all the way through. A little more about Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which dominated the world as it was known in that day under Sennacherib. It dominated the ancient world from about 930 B.C. to about 612 B.C. when Nineveh itself was wiped out. The conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel was about 722. So when the northern kingdom does get wiped out, Nineveh has another century. They again are asked to repent under Nahum, and they fail to do so, so they get their final comeuppance, if you will. The doom was foretold all through Isaiah and Hosea, and of course Nineveh was ultimately destroyed by the Medes and the Persians in 612 B.C. But let's us jump in then to chapter 3 of this little 4-chapter book. The last chapter ended at verse 10, when the Lord spake unto the fish that had swallowed Jonah. He spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon the dry land. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, and it's interesting that the second time thing shows up again. Abraham denied Sarah twice, you may recall. Moses murdered a man in Exodus 2. David was guilty of adultery and murder. Peter himself denied Christ three times. Some people would call the book of Jonah, you could call him the God of the second chance. And so the word of the Lord came unto Jonah a second time. Remember the first time he tried to run away. No, it came a second time. Praise God that we have a God that gives us a second chance. Do you need a second chance? Well, we have a God that offers the second chance. John Mark abandoned Paul and Barnabas, and yet he gets reinstated and makes his peace with Paul. So called the second time is all through the Scripture. Even Israel is going to be called a second time into the land. That's what Isaiah 11:11 points out. And they will be Israel will be deposited in their own land. So there is an interesting parallel here, if you will. And Israel, too, is called to the Gentiles all through the Old Testament, not just the New. Both Peter and Jonah were called from the same place, from Joppa. So there's a lot of tie-ins that we can spend time on in this area. But there are failure, and it has consequences, of course, and it's all through the Scripture. And each one of these situations are preserved supernaturally, as Israel will also be preserved supernaturally. But let's move on. So the word of the Lord came unto Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." And so Jonah arose. Good news. He arose, and he went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. And now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. That's the size of the city, by the way, not how long it took to get there. It's more than a month travel. But that's the size of the city. It takes 3 days to cross the city. So there is Baghdad and Babylon, to give you pretty, up north is Mosul today. There is Nineveh in the region that we today would associate, of course, with Iraq. A huge, huge place built by Nimrod, described in detail in Genesis chapter 10. It was large, and like Babylon, it was protected by double walls, an outer wall as well as an inner wall. And the inner wall was 50 feet wide. Three chariots could race abreast on it, and 100 feet high. It was about 550 miles from Samaria, capital of the northern kingdom, so it's at least a month's travel. And it was large with a double wall. It had 1,200 towers, 200 feet high, 60 miles in circumference. 600,000 people were supported by crops within the walls. That's quite a awesome city, and very impressive by any standards. It was well known in the ancient Near East for the brutal atrocities. It was known for its unusual atrocities in a time of atrocities of its captives. Even the Assyrian king acknowledged in Jonah chapter 3, he's going to know that his people's ways were evil and characterized by violence. They were carefree, thinking that they were invincible, but they will ultimately get wiped out themselves by the Medes and the Persians. The prophet Nahum will write about their crimes and so forth, but he is about a century later after Jonah, but he also will make a presence there. They worshipped idols, of course. It was known for its idolatry. It had temples dedicated to the gods of Nabu, Asher, and Akkad, and above all, Dagon, the fish god. This is a pagan god that we encounter with the Philistines and the time of Samson and all of that. But they worship the fish god. And I think that's interesting because it causes us to realize that this whole experience with the fish may have been part of God's program to get their attention. Because here comes this prophet, apparently maybe bleached white from the experience, that will capture their attention. It's interesting that the mitre, the fish head symbol as a crown, was a pagan symbol back then, and endures even to this day. Many of the occultic groups adopt the fish head thing as a symbol of their authority, and none less than the Catholic Church itself, the fish head thing that the mitre that the Pope wears has these occultic roots. So we should be cautious when we deal with symbols. You know that ichthys that's on your car may not be the witness God is really seeking. The witness that God is seeking is the witness of your life, to demonstrate the reality of Christ, not just a ornament on your car. I'm not knocking the ornament, but let's leave it for what it is. It's an ornament. Additional warnings. You know, it's interesting that the Ninevites experienced two plagues that erupted there in 765 and 759. There was also a total eclipse of the sun between these in about June 15th of 763. Now, the ancients considered these kinds of things signs of divine anger. And that may help explain why the Ninevites were so ready to respond to Jonah's message. Because within 40 days, they repented as a corporate group. That all occurred about 759 B.C., we believe. So right about the time of that other plague, if you will. So anyway, Jonah goes into town, and he doesn't preach like John the Baptist did, you repent or else these things are going to happen. No, no, no. He went through town. He went into the city a day's journey. It's a big city. And he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Let me give you the Missler translation. 40 days and you get yours. He was not seeking the repentance. He didn't want to go there in the first place. And you'll discover in chapter 4, when they do get saved, he's upset about it. He was hoping that they would get clobbered, because he knew that they were the capital of the people that would be ultimately the adverse enemy of his own people. He's a patriot. But God called him to it, so he went about and did it. He entered the city, right in the middle, about a day's journey in. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Sounds like he's declaring it proudly rather than calling for repentance. 40 days. You know, that's how interesting 40 days is a time of testing or probation. The flood in Genesis 7. Moses on the mount in Exodus 24. The wanderings of Israel for 40 years in Numbers 14. Elijah's flight to Horeb in 1 Kings 19. These are all 40 days probationary period. Temptation of Christ in Matthew 5, verse 2. Christ himself was tested for 40 days. The temptation of Christ. Matthew 4 and Luke 4, recorded in both Gospels. Maybe yours. Your testing. And you can explore that on your own. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Wow. And proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Simple sentence, staggering in its impact. The people of Nineveh believed God. Wow. This is, you can't escape the contrast, because the prophets of Hosea and Amos, just preaching in the northern kingdom, preached and preached and preached and preached and got nowhere. And they were prophets of those people. Hear this stranger wandering among them. They believe him. They proclaim a fast. They put on sackcloth. Not just on themselves, on the cattle, you'll discover. And from the greatest of them to the least of them. You see, Jonah himself was assigned to the Ninevites. They worshipped Dagon, the fish god. And that's Ionis. That's Jonah in the New Testament. It's like with an I. There is an Assyrian mound discovered in Assyria called Nebi Yunus. It's the prophet Jonah. It was found by Bota, an archaeologist. It connects with Jonah and Nineveh and discovered the walls. He discovered the walls of the old city. It's really amazing that Alexander the Great walked over that place when it was just dust, and there was a view in his day that Nineveh didn't even exist. It was just a legend. It was subsequently discovered, the walls and so forth. That's relatively recent in the history of archaeology, so for what it's worth. But anyway, let's go back here. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them, even the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. The king did. Now, I want you to notice something. He wasn't asked to do that. It wasn't Jonah's encouragement here. He wasn't saying, gee, king, you ought to, maybe you could. No, no. The king, on speculation, he apparently reasoned that maybe if he repents and they repent, God might change his mind. They did, and he did change his mind. And so it's staggering. He covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. And notice this. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. Wow. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. This is the king declaring repentance on his kingdom. On speculation. He didn't have a guidebook. He didn't have instruction. not tomorrow. We have no awareness that God told him to do these things. He did that on speculation from Jonah's preaching. And he says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? That's the king recording that, the king of Nineveh. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? Let's try it. He saw that as their only way out. And turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. Wow. Now it's our speculation that he may be conditioned in part by the plagues and the eclipse and stuff that preceded Jonah. But here they worship the fish god. Here comes Jonah out of a, you know, having come out of a fish, back from the dead, if you will, maybe literally. That impressed them. And they repented. Boy, there are lessons here. We need to take that to heart. Nineveh, a pagan people. This prophet Jonah was a stranger to them. He was Jewish. He wasn't a Ninevite. And they repented. Now, I want you to notice the contrast here. And they did it on speculation. Israel claimed to be God's people. We're God's chosen. Oh, really? Their own prophets were ignored. Hosea and Amos, ignored. They didn't repent. You see the contrast here? So they say that Jonah isn't a prophet to Israel. Yes, he is. The whole story is an indictment of Israel, just as articulate as the writings of Hosea, 14 chapters worth, or the writings of Amos as parallel passages. What a contrast. God saw their works, that they were turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So God turned from his anger. God repented. The word is nacham, actually. It means to groan or to lament or grieve or pity. It grieved of it. He pitied them. 10 miracles. And we went through 6 of them last time, but this one, the repentance of the entire city of Nineveh, in my mind, is the biggest miracle of the entire list of 10. The repentance of the entire city of Nineveh. We need to dwell on that. There are 3 more that are going to come in the 4th chapter. They're a cluster of a special kind. But I want to talk a little more about the northern kingdom. We've seen Nineveh, this pagan culture and so forth, repent. I want to contrast them with the northern kingdom that called itself Israel, the house of Israel. And I want to talk about their predicament and God's solution for it. And I'm going to summarize in various a few slides here the passages from Hosea chapter 4 through 14. As we go through this, it's well characterized by a phrase that Charles Dickens used to open his famous tale of two cities. He says it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. And he was talking about Paris and London at the time. But here we're using this phrase to apply it to the northern kingdom itself. They thought it was the best of times. They had a great prosperity and security, and they really enjoyed themselves. It was the best of times. But from God's point of view, it was the worst of times. And we want to take a look at this. You see, the northern kingdom, they had a standing army that had recovered all the territory previously lost. They extended their borders all the way to Damascus and Hamath. And to the south, the southern kingdom gave them security from Egypt and whatever else. So they had no threats to them. And in that security, they prospered. And they enjoyed unparalleled material prosperity. It was the best of times. Many had 2 homes, summer and winter home and so forth. God's indictment was that they had exchanged their loyalty to their heritage for idol worship. That was their sin. They exchanged their loyalty to their heritage for idol worship. I fear that phrase because I think we have done the same thing in America. We have exchanged our loyalty to our heritage for materialism and idol worship. The results of that, of course, was the lowest ebb of immorality, characterized by social injustice, violent crime, religious hypocrisy, political rebellion, selfish arrogance, and spiritual ingratitude. Summarizes it all. And we could go on and on about that. What was Hosea's message? He goes to that kingdom and he points out that although a loving and caring God had provided their abundance and their prosperity, their sin, disloyalty, and abandonment of him will force him to vindicate his justice with judgment. Wow. A loving and caring God had provided their abundance and prosperity, but their sin, which was in effect disloyalty and abandonment of God himself, will force him to vindicate his justice with judgment. I'm reminded of what Thomas Jefferson said back in 1781. I tremble when I recall that God is just and that his justice will not sleep forever. Billy Graham quipped some decades ago, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Great soundbite. Painful stuff. Hosea's message was that God is going to use their enemies as his instrument of judgment. Shortly, they will be history. And indeed, they were. I wonder if that's going to be true of America. Are there parallels here? In America, homosexuality is just an alternative lifestyle. That's not the way the Bible looks at it. We murder babies that are socially inconvenient. We change marriage partners like a fashion statement. We have abandoned the sanctity of commitments in all of our relationships. We have disconnected character from destiny. We used to believe a good character was a prerequisite to having a good destiny. Today, we have disconnected any of that relationship. God rebuked Israel for their brutality, their murder, and their warfare. We have had Waco and Columbia High School, and you can go on and on with the list. New York City, get this, New York City has recorded more crimes than England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland, Switzerland, Spain, Sweden, the Netherlands, Norway, and Denmark combined. Combined. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 10 countries. New York, one city, has more crimes than 10 countries here. Our politics have condoned and covered up more murders than we dare list. I won't start on that one. Our public enterprises have been prostituted to the convenience of the elite. That's never been more true in our history than it is right now. Our entertainment industry celebrates adultery, fornication, violence, aberrant sexual practices, and every imaginable form of evil. We clearly have disconnected character and destiny from among our youth. We have become the primary exporters of all that God abhors. So indeed, from God's point of view, it's the worst of times. If we take an index of leading cultural indicators over the last 3 decades, there's been a 560% increase in violent crime, a 400% increase in illegitimate births, a 400% increase in divorce rate, 300% increase in single-parent homes, a 200% increase in teenage suicides, a 75% drop in SAT scores. And that's from the Heritage Foundation. Each day in America, almost 3,000 teenagers have pregnancies. 2,795 by this rendering. Over 1,000 teen abortions a day. 4,000 teenagers contract sexually transmitted disease per day. Every 64 seconds, a baby is born to a teenage mother. 5 minutes later, a baby will have born to a teenager who already has a child. 10 hours later, 560 babies will have born to teenagers. Every day in America. You know, we have new restrictions in America. Creationism cannot be taught because it requires a belief in God. Morality cannot be taught because it requires a reference to the Bible. Traditional history cannot be taught because it speaks of the important place of God in our religious values throughout the entire record of human affairs. You know, in the Bible, there's a phrase that reoccurs again and again throughout the Bible. You'll find the phrase, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, stripped alone, it sounds okay, except you realize where it's used in Deuteronomy 12, Judges 17, Judges 21, Proverbs 12, and Proverbs 21. In the places that you find it, it's always expressed as the degree of how terrible things had gotten. It's a statement of the nadir of morality. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. Why? Because it is what it means is they did so in absolutely no fear of God. There's a word in our vocabulary that's evaporated. We don't use it anymore. That's the word God-fearing. We used to always aspire to having a leader that was God-fearing. We don't do that anymore. And we get the leaders we deserve. Yeah, Thomas Jefferson's quote. I knew it would be in here somewhere. I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever. You know, there is a cycle of nations. It's been studied by many, many authors over the years that nations have a life cycle, a birth and a death, a cycle. It's interesting. All the studies come to the same conclusion, and I'll use a summary here, one from 1751 by Alexander Tyler. Nations go from bondage to spiritual faith, and from spiritual faith to great courage, and from courage to liberty. That liberty produces abundance. The abundance then goes to complacency, that deteriorates to apathy, and apathy to dependency, and the dependency back again to bondage. That's the pattern as articulated by Alexander Tyler back in 1750. Where are we on that cycle? Let's take a look at that cycle. It starts with bondage. From out of bondage, we get spiritual faith. From that spiritual faith, we get great courage. And with that courage, we can establish liberty. And indeed, we did in America, the likes of which had never been known. That liberty produced an abundance, the likes of which had never been known before. And that abundance produced... Now, watch out for abundance. That abundance has become the envy of the earth. Watch out for envy, the scripture warns us. That abundance leads to complacency. That complacency leads to apathy. Go down the streets of America and ask, what is the biggest problem in America? Is it ignorance or is it apathy? And the person is likely to say, I don't know and I don't care. And that, of course, leads to dependency. Over half the American population is now dependent on government handouts. So half of the population is paying for the lives of the other half. That dependency, of course, ultimately leads back to bondage. So where are we? Judge your own conclusions. But, you know, there is only one place I know of in history where that cycle is broken. And that cycle is the one I want to talk about. Robert Bork, in his book Slouching Towards Gomorrah, points out the only hope for America is a grassroots revival indeed. But I want to talk about the one place that that cycle is broken. And that broken was in a place called Nineveh, where they were 40 days from ground zero. And within those 40 days, on speculation, they repented, and as a result, they were given a whole another century. I want to call your attention to a verse of the day, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Many people are surprised to discover that God appeared to Solomon, and he announced a principle in 2 Chronicles 7:14. He said to Solomon, if my people who are called by my name, if they shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, if they'll do those four things, I'll do three things. He says, if my people who are called by name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now, the purist might say, now wait a minute, Chuck, that was given to Solomon on behalf of Israel. Denotatively, that's correct. But we also know that we serve a God that's immutable. He changes not. And he's announcing a principle here. He says, if my people who are called by my name. How many of you out there are God's people? I believe if your hand is up, you can claim this verse. God says, if my people who are called by my name. Now, watch out for that phrase. Some of you may be the best undercover Christians the world has ever seen. Your neighbors, your family never suspect you're sold out to, and I hope I'm being facetious. Some people say that, you know, there are some Christians that if they were on trial for being Christians, not enough evidence to convict them. No. I'm hoping that's not true of you. He says, if my people who are called by my name, if they will humble themselves. We know how to do that. We may not do it enough, but we know how to do that. That's not rocket science. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Ah, we know how to pray. We may not do it enough, but we know how to pray. If my people are called by name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face. Now, that's not a head thing. That's not an intellectual thing. That's a commitment thing. That's a courtship thing. That's the kind of thing that you indulged in when you were courting your spouse. If my people are called by name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, God is. Do you hear the yearning in God? And seek my face. Here's the rough one. And turn from their wicked ways. Ouch. We don't humble ourselves and pray, seek my face, but will we turn from our wicked ways? Because God says, then will I hear from heaven. Now, it's interesting here. If my people will do those four things, then will I hear from heaven. Apparently not until then, in a corporate sense. Then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I want you to notice something about this incredible commitment by God. If my people who are called by my name, if they will turn from their wicked ways, this is not addressed to the Congress of the United States. This is not addressed to the executive branch. This isn't addressed to the judges. This isn't addressed to the executives that run our entertainment industry. This isn't addressed to the executives that deceive the people through the mass media. This is addressed to the body of Christ in our context. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, the sins that are in the way of God doing what he'd prefer to do are the sins in the body of Christ. It's our sins that are standing in the way of the destiny, a more favorable destiny for this country. If my people are called by name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land, devoutly to be wished, as Hamlet might say. 1 John 1:9, I want you to remember that verse. That's the Christian's bar of soap. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's his faithfulness we can depend on, not ours, his. 1 John 1:9, the Christian's bar of soap. Memorize that one. If we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he promises to forgive our sin and he will heal our land. He's the only one that can. We've dropped the word God-fearing out of vocabulary. We've added a new word called trillions. And that's going to be our undoing, obviously. There's something kind of interesting here. In Isaiah 55, verse 11, there's a verse that we often quote. Maybe we may not know where it comes from, but you know, God says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, that it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. God's word will not return void. Well, now, God's prophecies in Hosea to the northern kingdom and his prophecies of Amos to the northern kingdom did not result in repentance to the northern kingdom. Does that mean his word returned void? No. Do you know why it hasn't returned void? Because you're part of that measure. That word will produce a change in us. That's what that really implies. It shall not return to me void. That's right. That word is still operative. Those prophecies are still operative for you and me. Well, for our next session, I want us to study Jonah chapter 4. One of the questions I want you to be able to answer for yourself is, why didn't this book end with chapter 3? Jonah was called, he ran the wrong way, God explained it more clearly, he went to Nineveh, and Nineveh repented. Great. End of book. No, there's still another chapter. And I'm going to suggest to you that this book didn't end with chapter 3 because you and I are still at issue. God's objective for you and me hasn't yet been accomplished. And we're going to deal with that there. But in the meantime, it's my hope and my prayer that the lessons not be wasted. One of the prayers that we should pray when there are dark times, when there is trials, pressures, whatever. One of our prayers should be that the lessons not be wasted. And we have in front of us, we've had in front of us this chapter, this whole business of Nineveh's repentance. We live in a world that's in turmoil. One of the aspects of our ministry, of course, is to take advantage of a worldwide intelligence network. We have a network that is fed by all the major intelligence services, and we attempt to keep tabs on the horizon because one of the three arms of our think tank is the what we call the Issachar Avenue of Study. To be like the sons of Issachar in that they understood the times and knew what their country had to do. And one of the things that we clearly see on the geopolitical horizon is there's turmoil coming across the planet Earth, the likes of which most people have no idea. The Middle East is a cauldron ready to boil over. There are other huge, huge tensions. There's a war ready to emerge between the Sunnis and the Shiites within Islam that unless you've really studied Islam, you may know very little about. But that's a war that's been 1,400 years in the making, and it's ready to boil over. Ahmadinejad's desire for a nuclear war, it isn't just for Israel. It's a Shi'i-Sunni redress of grievances in their mind. And so there are tensions below the surface that are ready to erupt. This world is heading for some major, major upheavals. And so we need to understand that. And we need to understand that our refuge is repentance in our own personal lives, because God will honor that. So we really, before we leave this chapter, I really hope that you will review your notes. If you have the time, I encourage you to make a careful study of the book of Hosea and the book of Amos, and recognize there are parallels between the predicament of the northern kingdom that is there characterized and perhaps our own country, wherever you might be. It clearly does impact America's horizon. So with that, I'd like to have a closing word of prayer. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we come before your throne grateful for the lessons that emerge from our study of the book of Jonah. We thank you, Father, that you are indeed the God of the second chance. Recognize that you gave Jonah a second chance that bore fruit for the kingdom. And Father, we would seek that second chance for ourselves. Father, we come before your throne acknowledging our own sin, our sins of presumption, our sins of ingratitude. Oh, Father, we've taken our prosperity and our comfort as an opportunity to presume upon your grace and upon your mercy. Father, we thank you that you have brought us to this point in time. We thank you, Father, that you have given us this message. We pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would minister to each and every one of us to illuminate for us precisely what it is that you would have of us in the days ahead. We pray, Father, that you too would call us clearly and draw us into that path that you have chosen for us, that we might be more effective stewards of the opportunities that lay ahead of us. We pray, Father, that you would help us be more effective for your kingdom. Father, we would ask that we would prioritize ourselves by that destiny that you have reserved for us. We thank you, Father, for who you are. We thank you that you've gone to such extremes on our behalf to bring us your word. We thank you, Father, that in your kingdom there are no accidents, that each of us are right here, right now, by your divine appointment. We do pray, Father, that your purpose in that appointment will be accomplished, not by power nor by might, but by your Spirit, Father. We just thank you for who you are. We thank you for calling us to this point in time. And we do pray, Father, that these lessons not be wasted, that we indeed will grow in grace and the knowledge of our coming King. We thank you, Father, for the kingdom of inheritance that's ahead. We pray, Father, that you would help us be effective in this kingdom of preparation for that kingdom. We thank you, Father, for bringing us here. And Father, we pray that you would just encourage that passion in our hearts for your word, that we each would continue to grow in your word as we commit ourselves without any reservations whatsoever. We commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Redeemer, our coming King, indeed, in whose name we do pray. Amen.